Special thanks to each one that led us in worship. Great truths to sing. Encourage you to just reflect on all that we have just been able to sing to God, and you'll see that come alive in the pages of Scripture this morning. This morning begins the start of a new series that we're going to be unpacking together. So far as a church this year, we have been focusing in on the mission that Jesus has given us as a church, that being making disciples. And we have seen from God's word that he's commanded us to use the Bible to proclaim Jesus Christ, to use his word to teach everyone to observe all that Christ has commanded us. We've also been focusing on the importance of being disciples, and we have looked into the Word of God, and we have seen the great commandment where Jesus commands us to love the Lord completely and to love our neighbors unselfishly. And 2 weeks ago, as we looked at that Good Samaritan text, we learned that our love for our neighbors, it must be biblically based. It must demonstrate genuine compassion. It may require great sacrifice, and it must be without limits. I hope through all of these passages we've looked at this year together, you have a greater understanding of the mission that Jesus has given us as a church. And so it's my desire as we start this new series to use God's word to equip you, to equip me with a gospel encounter readiness. A gospel encounter readiness. And we're going to, during the spring months, be going on a journey through the book of John. And we're going to learn from the ministry model of Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to study his gospel encounters as he encountered various men and various women on this earth. And we're going to look at all that and see what we can learn from it and apply to our lives in our encounters that he provides for us. So I invite you to open your Bible this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. If you're using the Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, you'll be able to find this chapter on page 938. Now, the book of John was written by John. The apostle John wrote the book of John. And we know a few things about him as we read what God used him to write. He was the son of Zebedee. He was a Jew. He was one of the 12 disciples. And he was one of the closest to Jesus Christ in regards to all 12 of the disciples. There was three that were especially close to Jesus Christ. John was one of them. And he is one that often didn't refer to himself when he wrote. He would just say, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he'd identify himself. And John wrote this book to a Jewish and to a Gentile audience. And as you read the whole book of John, you'll come across a key verse where he tells us, this is the purpose of why I wrote this. He wrote with an evangelistic intent, this book. He wanted all of his audience that he wrote to know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He wrote so that you, so that I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you and I, we may have life, not just any kind of life, eternal life in his name. And so in John chapter 1, these first 18 verses, to set this all up, they're kind of known as the prologue. And starting in verse 1, John presents Jesus to us in this book. Jesus is presented to us in the Bible as the eternal, the pre-existent, the now incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word. And now notice this phrase, and the Word was with God. Our finite minds have a hard time getting our thoughts around that phrase. And I think we need to turn to some great theologians that have defined the Trinity in as simple as a way to describe something such so complex. And so I like B.B. Warfield's definition of the triunity of God. As you think about the Word was with God, we need to understand there's only one true God. Amen? But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal, co-equal persons. They're same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. And I think that definition helps us kind of grasp what John's saying here. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's never, ever a time when Jesus Christ was not fully God, my friends. He is the one-of-a-kind Son of the Father, who himself, Jesus, is the one true God. And John identifies Jesus as the creator of all things. You see that in verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that's how John begins presenting us the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator. Everything that he made was very good. But if you go back to the beginning, Genesis 3 happens, and mankind chose to disobey God, and sin has entered the world, and death by sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And in that condition, God the Father sent his Son to the sin-cursed earth. He sent his Son to reveal to humankind the one true God. He sent his Son not only to reveal the one true God, but also to provide the way of salvation for us. In verse 14, John talks about all this. This is one of the most amazing events in all of history. He records it for us. This verse talks about that event that is so important in regards to your salvation and mine. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. John says, the Word, the eternal, the all-powerful, the omnipresent, the infinitely holy Son of God took on humanity, is what John says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you think of the original audience, when they would have heard this news, as they heard it read or read it for themselves, it would have resonated with them. Because that whole phrase takes them back to those days when God was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the tent. And John is saying, Jesus, God, pitched his tent. He tabernacled with his people. He took up residence with them. He's the incarnate Word. He is the God-man. He has two natures. They're perfectly united together without mixture in one person forever. That's who John presents to us here in these beginning verses, this prologue. He says, we've seen his glory at the end of verse 14. Glory as the only Son through the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when you take all these verses that start out in John chapter 1. Truly, God uniquely showed his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, in his sending of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that, church? Amen. It's so clear in these opening remarks of John. Jesus is the Word. He came and he revealed God to us. We see Christ today through the pages of Scripture. He's given us his Word. Jesus has communicated clearly to us the gospel. He's communicated to us all that's necessary for our redemption. The gospel is God's plan for our redemption. The Word communicated the good news to us. Amen, right? We would be lost without this. So he presents to us in the opening remarks, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. Then he moves and he introduces us to another character. In verses 19 through 34, he introduces us to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one that God equipped, specially equipped, and sent to proclaim a message. John the Baptist, when he came, he preached a message of repentance. He preached a message of divine judgment. And John the Baptist just is a significant character in regards to preparing the way for the Lord. He's the fulfillment of what Moses said. Moses said that God promised there'd come another prophet who is like Moses. He's also a fulfillment of what Malachi prophesied. Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5, he said Elijah would prepare the way for the Messiah. The people said to John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." But later on, Jesus recognizes him to be the fulfillment of these prophecies. And certainly when you look at the Gospels, you can see that he had some Elijah-like characteristics. He had a rugged lifestyle. You see what he wore. You see what he ate there in Matthew chapter 3. In Christmas time, we looked especially at this announcement that the angel gave Zechariah and said that your wife Elizabeth in her old age is going to bear a son, and he's going to be a special son, and this is what he's going to do. Luke 1:17, it tells us all about it. He's going to go before Christ in the spirit and power of who? Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so that's what John's doing. You read about this in the Gospels. Before the Lord, this is what John's doing. People were responding to his message. They were repenting of their sins, and he was baptizing them in the Jordan River. And he was telling them, hey, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not this, but there's coming one that's greater than me. And he started teaching them about the Messiah. And all of a sudden, this is so awesome. Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when the audience there heard that, and when the Jewish audience would either read that or heard that, boy, that would have connected them to the Old Testament real quick and all the Passover lamb talk. It's as if John's saying to them, behold, here is the ultimate Passover lamb. This is the Messiah that has come to obtain final salvation for us. This man is going to sacrifice himself. He's going to shed his blood. He's going to die in our place in order to satisfy the Father's wrath for our sins. He's going to be the one that's going to redeem us from death, from sin, from Satan. Behold, the Lamb of God. And after he pronounced this, we read that he actually baptized Jesus Christ in the Jordan River. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Bible says here in verse 33 that the Spirit of God descended on Christ and remained on him. And that marks the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so you move forward in verses 35 through 51, and you see Jesus starting to call out some disciples. He wanted to personally equip and then send out a select group of individuals. And he began with Andrew and Peter. He wanted all these individuals that he's calling out to be able to be equipped so they could be sent out to proclaim the gospel message. They'd be equipped so that they could then go and make disciples. And so with Andrew and Peter, who were fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, Mark 1:17, it says, he said to them, follow me, and notice, and I will make you become fishers of men. So we come to John chapter 1, and I think it's just so cool to see this verse, verse 43. After Andrew and Peter, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, what, church? Follow me. And Philip, from that encounter, went and found Nathanael, and he proclaimed the good news to him. And he says, we found him! We found the one that Moses wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah! He came to us. I saw him with my eyes. Come and see. And Nathanael wasn't so sure, but he went and he saw. And his encounter with Jesus Christ, verse 49, he said, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so what we have here in John chapter 1 is these four men, along with John himself, and then eventually seven others, followed Christ. And by doing so, Jesus equipped them with gospel counter readiness. When you think of that word readiness, I want to share with you that there's all kinds of readiness training available out there. There's reading readiness, preparing you with the essential skills, background knowledge, and cognitive maturity to learn how to decode print in a meaningful way. There's career readiness, preparing you with the knowledge, skills, and character needed to be successful and gainfully employed. When it comes to our armed forces, Billy's here. He's in the Navy. He's going to graduate in 2 weeks. Look forward to that. We're praying for you. He could tell you all about combat readiness. He's been through a lot of readiness training, and if you have some time and want to hear all about it, he would tell you. But what is combat readiness? It's basically the armed forces managing their resources, their personnel, and training in preparation for combat. There's storm readiness, preparing you to remain vigilant during threatening periods of dangerous weather conditions. And we've had to be ready for some of those. And we're ready for those to be gone. Wouldn't you agree? I want spring weather. I hope you do too. But during some of that storm readiness, it's run to the store to get what? Bread and water, bread and water. For me, it's coffee, but bread and water, bread and water. But when it comes to readiness, there's another type of readiness that's essential for every follower of Christ. And it's the title of your series, Gospel Encounter Readiness. What is that? Well, it's equipping you with the knowledge, skills, and Christ-like character that's necessary for you to be able to share the gospel with others and the opportunities that Christ provides for you. That's what it means. And I believe, friends, that as we follow Jesus through the pages of Scripture, as we come to see Jesus in the book of John, and we look at all of his gospel encounters, I'm firmly convinced that God will equip you, he will equip me with a gospel encounter readiness as a result. When we're looking at these encounters of Christ, I want you to carefully observe who he encountered. Carefully observe where he encountered them. Carefully observe how he encountered them so that he could make himself known to them. So the big idea for this first recorded miracle is this. It should cause us to not only see Christ in his glory, but also see the fullness of joy in the salvation that he provides so that we believe in him. So let's begin, first of all, looking at Jesus' gospel encounter readiness. The first thing I want you to see here is the setting. The setting, John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, this would be 3 days after his encounter with Nathanael, there was a wedding, and the wedding was in Cana of Galilee. It was 8 miles north of Jesus Christ's hometown, Nazareth. And friends, when you look at John chapter 2, verse 1, this was an actual event. This isn't a parable. This was a real, live encounter. And traditionally, Jewish weddings, it's important to grasp this because we're understanding this from the audience that he is writing to. They had three distinct stages in regards to their weddings. The first stage of a Jewish wedding is what we know as the betrothal. The betrothal is when a man and a woman agree to get married to one another. And after the betrothal, the Jewish man, the groom, he goes off and he prepares a place for him and his bride. And what you'll find interesting, especially as you think about John 14, usually the groom goes and adds a room, adds a dwelling place onto his father's house. And so he goes and prepares a place for him and his bride to be together. And once that place is finished, you have the second stage, which is the procession. He goes, he gets his bride, and he takes his bride joyfully back to the place that he has prepared for them to be together. And then you have the third stage. It's the wedding feast. This Jewish celebration, it usually lasted a week. And it usually involved the entire community being there and celebrating. That's what's taking place in regards to this setting. John chapter 2, verse 1, this particular wedding, it says the mother of Jesus was there. In verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. What we don't know is anything about the connection of Christ or his mother Mary to the bride or to the groom or to one of their family. We don't have those details, but we clearly see from what John is telling us, Jesus was not a wedding crasher. He wasn't like, oh, hey, look at this, some free steak and some cake. I think I'll go. All right? He received an invitation. There was some sort of close connection between him and this couple, family members, etc. He was there with his mother. He was there with his disciples. And I know when we read that, we're going to think, oh, all 12 of them may have been there. Well, so far, we've only been introduced to 5 of them. That may be the only 5 that were with him at this time. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and John. So that's the setting. Next, what I want you to see is the sign. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, we don't know why the wine ran out. We don't know if this groom's family was poor. Regardless of why it ran out, this was a big social mistake in Jewish culture. This was a major embarrassment. This would have brought shame on this family, this news. It would not have been forgotten. They would not have been able to live this down. In fact, Leon Morris said this could have led to legal action against the groom's family for failing to provide a suitable feast for their guests. When the wine ran out, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Mary may have had something to do with the catering aspect of this wedding. Maybe she's in charge of the food or the drink or both. You know, she may have been saying, "Hey, this is a lot bigger than we maybe intended. How can I help out?" You know, type thing. We don't know those details. She may have been a close friend, may have been a family member helping out. She says to Jesus, "They have no wine." And I believe that in that phrase, what she's really saying is, "Come on, son, fix this problem. Show everyone here that you really are the Messiah. This is teed up for you. Knock it out of the park." And Jesus said to her, verse 4, "Woman," we got to stop right there, all right? "Sons and daughters of all ages, I know where to be Christ-like, but here's some helpful advice. Don't ever call your mother woman. It does not go well in our culture. Do you agree? But in this culture, this wasn't considered rude. This term actually was a term of respect. And he said to her, "What does this have to do with me?" Now that he had begun his earthly ministry, he was starting to put some distance between himself and his mother. We're led to believe that Joseph was possibly dead by this time. There's no mention of him here. Jesus is a 30-year-old man at this point. He's no longer under his mother's authority. He's now under his heavenly father's authority. He's here to do his father's will. And he says, "What do you and I have in common so far as this matter is at hand? That's what he's saying to his mother. And I know it sounds arrogant here, but it was really a gentle way for Jesus to inform his mother, you must no longer tell me what I should do. Instead, you must allow me to do what the will of my Father is for me to do. And at the end of verse 4, he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, the word hour there in the Gospels, it's often used to refer to the time of Christ's glorification, which is including his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. But here in verse 4, he told his mother, it's not my time for me to publicly, before everyone, reveal myself as the Messiah. His answer must, however, have given his mom hope, because she said in verse 5 to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And what we're about to see here on the pages of Scripture is Jesus Christ performing the first recorded miracle of his. He did it his way. Behind the scenes, some people knew, but the whole party and the guests probably didn't. We don't have those details, but what we do have is what verse 6 tells us. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So when we consider he's writing to a Jewish audience, they would have connected. Oh, okay, we know what those pots are there for. Jewish rites of purification, very extensive. They have extra writings beyond what God's word says, where they talk about instructions for Jewish rites of purification, 156 chapters devoted to purification. They took this very, very seriously. Judaism was so focused, just overwhelmed with, we have to be outwardly cleansed. And the problem is, they focused so much outwardly, but inwardly, their heart was desperately wicked, desperately sick. Deceitful. They were far from God. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Shows that there wasn't any room in these pots for anyone to come along and add some wine. It was to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And what we're reading here, I think it's safe to say, our Savior is not a killjoy. He could have said to his mother, they have no wine. Oh, well, they've had enough wine. They can drink water now. But he met this groom, this bride's need. And somewhere in this process, he changed 120 to 180 gallons of water into not just wine, but you're going to read the master of the feast comments, good wine. And that Greek word, we need to understand, it is the word oinos. It means the fermented juice of grapes. But please don't think because Jesus turned this water into that kind of wine that he is for drunkenness, because he is not. His word, I can think of 13 verses that commands us in the Scriptures, do not get drunk. We're not going to get focused in on that subject today. It's not the point of the text. If you want to know what the Bible says about all of this wine, I preached a sermon last summer, Ephesians 5:18. It's July 8th. You can go to faithwinfield.com, click on the sermon link, listen to that sermon again. You will hear those verses that talk specifically about Christ saying, do not be drunk with wine. But I want you to focus in on what we're looking at. We're looking here at the sign. Look at verse 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Again, I don't want you to read into what the head waiter is saying. It's not him saying, ding, here's a green light. Drunkenness is okay. It's not what he's getting at here. He's just articulating the traditional practice of wedding celebrations in Jewish culture. The groom's family would traditionally serve the good wine, and they would reserve the lesser quality stuff when people's taste buds didn't know any better. And the groom's family would serve that first, the lesser stuff second, and he says, this wine that he just tasted, this is even better than the good wine you served earlier in the celebration. And when you think of this declaration of this master of the feasts, and you think about the salvation that Jesus provides us, it's just incredible. Because as children of God, when we come to Christ, he gives us life. We have joy in Jesus, but it doesn't mean we're eliminated from trials. It doesn't mean we're eliminated from tribulation and suffering. We, as children of God, still go through that. But there's coming a day when our salvation will be brought to completion, and we will see Christ face to face in his glory, and we will celebrate the wedding feast with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And it's at that moment when we will forever experience his best for us at last. And that's kind of what's happened here. The best was saved for last, because the best came from Jesus. And when you think about that miracle, the fermented juice of grapes, fermentation takes time, and Jesus, the Creator, John 1, instantly makes it. Lastly, I want you to see the purpose. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. We're done. John doesn't tell us who the groom or bride are. He doesn't tell us who the family members are. John doesn't mention to us at all how Jesus specifically did this. We're thinking, oh, it must be like a spectacle, you know. You go and you see these magicians do this. Like, hey, it's not like Jesus said, hey, servant number one, come up here and verify before the servants and all the guests here, these pots are empty. Okay, yes, they're empty. All right, servant number two, fill up the pots. Okay, servant number three, verify that that's water. Yes, that's water. All right, now servant number four, take a cup, go take it to the head waiter. Sir, would you be so kind to drink this and tell everybody what you taste? This is the best wine I've ever tasted in my life. Thank you very much, people. I hope you enjoyed it. And they're like, oh, a miracle. He's amazing. Doesn't tell us any of those details. We don't even know if any of them knew about it, other than the servants and his disciples. John doesn't even give us the deeper meaning of this miracle that Christ has done. He leaves us in a pickle. It means we have to do work. Hard work. Are you ready? We have to practice the three most important rules in regards to biblical interpretation. You want to know what they are? Rule number one, consider the context. Rule number two, consider the context. Rule number three, consider the context. So let's do that, shall we? Go back to John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. John says, from Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. He's saying, we have received unmerited favor with God through Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What John is saying in verses 16 and 17 is that the giving of the law and the coming of Jesus Christ are both significant events in salvation history. The law is used to contrast grace. And John's now drawing our attention to the abundant, the new covenant blessings and joy that Jesus Christ provides. So when you look at this wedding, John mentions that Jesus Christ didn't just give some wine, he gave an abundance of wine. And when the Jews read this, it would have taken their connection to, oh, that's a symbol of a future messianic kingdom that we're longing for. Then you move on. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. It's the text we're going to look at next week. You will see Jesus cleansing the old temple. And then he says, my body is the new temple. And then John chapter 3, he encounters a Jewish religious man. This guy knew the Old Testament law very, very well. And Jesus says to him, you need new life. And then we're going to look at John chapter 4. And we see a Samaritan woman. And Jesus supplies her with living water. And it quenched her thirst forever. And he says, you can stop going back to Jacob's well. And now come to this well. So during the wedding at Cana, as we consider the context that surrounds this, what's John mentioned that was before Jesus Christ? Six jars, stone water jars that were empty. Bad news. In the Jewish culture, wine, weddings, they were seen as times to celebrate, to have joy, not to experience emptiness. When they had a festival of joy, the rabbi said, without wine, there is no joy. And you can read Bible verses that associate joy and gladness with wine. You take all that and please interpret it with the historical data we have, which says that Jews would purify wine with water. 2 parts water to 1, 3 parts water to 1, sometimes as high as 20 parts water to 1. The Jews always, always, always condemned drunkenness. The Bible does too. But these 6 empty stone jars of water before Jesus signified something key, which is the context. Those old purification rites, Jews, they don't satisfy, do they? And Jesus is saying, I'm the one that perfectly fulfills the ceremonial purification laws. And he showed them, I'm the one that provides new life and eternal joy to the fullest as well. Christ had those servants fill the jars of water. They did so to the brim. He manifested his glory, and his disciples, they saw him turn the water there into wine. We have to just take this text and build upon what we know. What we know for sure is what verse 11 tells us. The first of his signs is what was done here. Jesus did it where? At Cana in Galilee. He wanted this wedding couple, the party, the guest. He wanted everybody to enjoy the celebration. He didn't want to have the air just sucked right out of this party. He met the need, but even more, he wanted all of them to enjoy the blessings that he came to provide, which is joy and salvation. The reason I think we're not given these details that we really like to have is because our focus needs to be on Jesus. Christ in his glory. This is the first of his signs Jesus did. He manifested, notice, not his Father's glory, his own glory. This miracle points to Jesus' glory. It shows himself to truly be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who provides abundant joy of salvation for all who believe. This was written so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And you notice, what was the result? Verse 11. Jesus did all this, and his disciples believed in him. Those who had eyes to see knew what he did, and they believed in him. Prior to this miracle, each one of these disciples, these 5, they had already believed in Christ at the moment of salvation. What John, I think, is getting at here in verse 11 is they continued now to grow in their faith. They were seeing Jesus for who he really was, the Son of God. So that's the Jesus gospel encounter readiness. Let's now move to our gospel encounter readiness. And I'd like to just give you a few takeaways from this text. First of all, I'd like you to see Christ as the only one who can truly meet our needs. Amen? Obviously, the wine ran out. There was no Jewel Osco available for them to run. And Mary says, here's my card. Empty the store. We need it all. We ran out. There's no feasible way for any finite person there to meet, to save face for this groom's family. No way they could provide enough wine to last the remainder of this week-long celebration. The need was great, and we just read, Jesus perfectly met the need. When you think about your gospel encounters right now, the ones that you're involved in, and you think about that individual or those individuals where you are constantly trying and trying and trying and trying to reach them with the gospel, and you are starting to feel defeated because they are continually rejecting the message you're trying to share with them, and it's leaving you discouraged because you know they're not just rejecting you, they're ultimately rejecting Jesus. And that devastates you that they refuse to believe in him. I think we can come to John chapter 2. We can see that Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly meet our needs. And when it comes to our encounters, we can see Christ as the only one who can truly meet their need for salvation. It's not dependent on us. And when we're in these trying moments of weakness and defeat and discouragement in our gospel encounters, friends, those are the moments when Christ really starts to manifest his power and just show us, it's not you, it's me. Watch this. So don't be discouraged in these encounters. See Christ as the one that can truly meet their need for salvation, truly meet your need for encouragement and boldness and strength and courage and perseverance, etc., etc., so you can remain committed to the proclamation of the gospel, committed to the mission that Jesus has given us to make disciples. Second, I'd like you to see Christ as the only one who can truly change our hearts. In this miracle, we have seen the Creator turning water into wine. And I think Leon Morris points out something even greater in this. He says this particular miracle signifies there's a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the riches and the fullness of eternal life in Christ, and the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. So, church, be filled with joy, knowing that our Savior, he can change that water into wine, and he can change those who don't know God into saved children of God. That's how powerful he is. He changed your heart, he's changed mine, and he has the power to change the heart of anyone that we are striving to reach with the gospel. Lastly, I'd like you to see Christ as the only one who can truly satisfy our lives. In this miracle, we have seen Jesus. He's the Son of God. From the fullness of his glory, we have received, as John says in John 1, grace upon grace. He alone in our salvation has provided for our satisfaction. In Christ, we are truly satisfied. Psalm 16:11 tells us that he provides us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And he'll continue to do so, friends, for all who believe. And so as you look at your life right now, as you examine your heart, if you would say, you know what, all this that you're talking about, I don't have. If you're connecting your life and saying, boy, my life's a lot like those water pots in this story that are empty. I want this need that you're talking about. Jesus can supply that need for you right here, right now. He can save you from death, from sin, from Satan. He will transform your heart. He will transform your life. He will satisfy you. How do you get Jesus? You repent of your sins and you believe in him. And he promises anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith, he will save. He will satisfy. So if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you right now, right in your seat, turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Savior. For those of you who know Jesus Christ, I'd like to end this sermon by asking you this question. Are you gospel encounter ready? We've started to observe the ministry model of Jesus in the book of John. We've seen how Christ has started out to carry his mission that he came to this earth of making disciples. He traveled to where, church? Pop quiz. Where did he travel to here? Cana of Galilee. He connected with who? Some wedding guests. Included some friends. Included some family. Included others. He adjusted to this context in which he encountered all these people. He manifested himself to them. And what was the result? His disciples believed. When you think of all that, comes our lives. How can you, how can I carry out the mission that Christ has given us, this mission of making disciples? Well, practically speaking here, looking at Jesus' life, look at your calendar, whether it's on the wall or on your phone, and you probably have received invitations for some upcoming celebrations this year. Weddings, family reunions, birthday or anniversary celebrations, vacations, holidays, retirement parties, and the like. These are moments of joy that are on our calendars. We're looking forward to them. When we go to them, we're going to go to a place where we connect with other people. Some of them are going to be friends. Some of them are going to be family members. Some of them are going to be people we don't know. We're going to be connecting with other people at these moments of celebration. And these are people who need a Savior. And so I just encourage you to just think about those upcoming moments on your calendar and pray for those that you know in those moments you'll encounter that need Jesus Christ. Start praying for their salvation. And then up until that moment, I encourage you to study the Word of God and familiarize yourself with the gospel so that you will be ready. Rely on the Holy Spirit's power and be ready. Ready yourself when those moments happen at those encounters to proclaim the good news of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ by God's grace through faith in him alone. Marvelous encounters that God has provided for us to share Jesus Christ. Let's take advantage of them. Amen, church. Father, thank you so much for this challenge from the Word. We thank you that we don't have to go at this mission clueless how to do it. You have provided us the ultimate example to follow. Give us eyes to see Christ as we study the Word of God. I pray we'd be submissive and yielded and follow him, live like him, share him with the lost that you bring into our lives. Help us to be ready. Help us to have the boldness and the courage and the ability to be faithful to the mission you've given us to do. And we know when we're faithful to what you've commanded us, you will do what only you can do. You'll build your church. It's great to be a part of that process, Father. Thank you for your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.